Let's take our Bibles tonight, and we're going to open up to Mark chapter 3. We'll get to Mark chapter 3 in just a minute. We started a couple of weeks ago a series of messages entitled Begin, Live, and Finish Well. Finishing isn't a question. We're all going to finish our race, aren't we? There's going to come a point in every one of our lives where the race is done and we finished it. How we finish it depends on how we lived it, how we raced. And if we want to have a glorious finish, then we have got to run the race well. We've got to live well. We've got to live right. I was watching some clips from races, from marathons to the Tour de France. And if you ever see any of these kinds of marathons, and I'm talking the big marathons or even the half marathons, these are things that people have trained for, they have worked hard for. They are individuals that are in some of the peak physical conditions in their lives that they've ever been in. These are people that have lived for this one event. We've got the Olympics that are going to be coming up in about 2 weeks, the Winter Olympics. And you're going to watch athletes that have trained for a long time just for this one moment in their life. But as you watch these clips, you see that these individuals who are running the race well, they are biking the race well, whatever their event may be, they are doing it well until a moment of disaster happens. And everything just comes crashing down around them. In the marathons, you watch as somebody's running. And all of a sudden, they get a leg cramp, and they lose their stride, and they grab their leg, and there's a bunch of people behind them, and as they start to go down, they create a chain reaction, and they wipe out a bunch of other people. Same thing with the Tour de France. They are riding along, somebody has a tire blowout, or they have some other equipment malfunction, and the bike goes wonky all over the place, and other bikes. It's just like an explosion of bikes all over. And so their race is finished, and it did not finish gloriously. Spectators on the sidelines have caused all sorts of accidents. Some of the ones that I've seen, people on their cell phones wanting to take a selfie of the race. And so they put their back to the runners or to the bikers so they can take the picture, and they think they're farther back than they are. And what they ended up doing was stepping right into the race and knocking people down. Or they've got those big signs, you know, they're encouraging signs that they're trying to hold up, and whack, and they smack into one of the individuals. Sometimes it's very, very innocent what happened. They have the water stations, and a miscue of passing that bottle, passing that cup, and that's all it takes, and everything falls apart. One misstep is enough to ruin an individual's race. And that's, I guess, where we're heading with this tonight. A competitor's race ruined by one misstep, robbing them of a glorious finish. And tonight, you and I, as believers in Christ, we want to finish the race that God has given us to run. We want to finish it not just well. We want to finish it in a glorious fashion. But not for our glory, but for God's glory. And when we have a misstep, when we have a fall, sometimes that throws a person off course for the rest of their life. And it ruins them from having that great finish that God wanted them to have. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And by the way, tonight, normally when I preach, I give you an outline. At least give you a few points that you can write down. This isn't an outline form tonight. I just couldn't even dream up a good outline for it. Catch main points, but follow along with this in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7, Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send forth to, that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. Now, as you look at the things that the disciples were told that they were going to be able to do, what was the greatest thing? Of all the things that they were told that they were going to do, what is the number one thing that was of most importance? Okay, some of you say preach. Anybody else? That they would be with him. That's more important than anything else. And in fact, it's the very first thing that said. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. You see, a lot of times we look at this and we say, oh, that would be awesome to be able to preach like Jesus, to have the power to heal sicknesses, to cast out devils, to do all these many miraculous kinds of things. That would be so great to be able to do that. And Jesus said, there is something far better than that. Be with me. That's the number one most important thing we could possibly do, is to be with the Lord. This isn't talking about salvation. This is talking about something that goes beyond salvation, or goes after salvation for you and I as a child of God, to be able to be with the Lord. I've mentioned this church a few times in the past. Go with me to Revelation chapter 2. In the past few weeks, this church for some reason keeps coming up. And it's going to pop up again tonight because we're going to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we have this familiar church. This church at one time was pastored by Timothy. And the Bible says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. As we look at this church tonight, if you and I were looking for a church to go to, and we came into the community where Ephesus is at, and we went into the church service some Sunday, and we looked around and we observed what we saw and everything, we would judge Ephesus to be an awesome, excellent church, excelling above them all. Because this is a working church. When you looked at the Church of Ephesus' bulletin, there wasn't a dull moment in that church. I mean, they had every day of the week filled with some sort of activity. I mean, there were Bible studies, there was soul winning, there was outreaches. There was something going on in that church all the time. This is a church that endured persecution. This is a church that would not tolerate evil whatsoever. They didn't let the false teachers infiltrate. They guarded the door very, very closely. And it gets repeated that this is an enduring church, that this is a hard-working church. And we would say, God must be smiling down from heaven on this church and saying, oh, this is a church that I just, oh, I want to bless them. I love them. They are just great. Look at what a great, hard-working church they are. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This is a church that's focused on serving, but not seeking the Lord. This is a church that's focused on doing, and they think the more that we do, the more spiritual we've become. And the Lord says, I'm glad that you're doing, because we ought to serve the Lord, right? Amen. We ought to serve the Lord. But is that the most important thing we can do? And the answer is no. He says, be with me. Because if we find in our lives that we are with the Lord, it will fix how we do things. It'll purify our motives behind why we do things. If we are first spending our time with him. And he says, You left your first love. You're serving me like a bunch of workaholics, but you've left your first love. You see how easy it is to get caught up in serving God, and yet we don't love Him like we ought to, and yet we think we do? Psalm 14 says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." And now we have a little bit of a problem in Scripture that we've got to deal with. Because the point is, this is a church, Ephesus is a church, that is so busy serving, but they're not seeking the Lord. And you say, but you just read a verse that says nobody's seeking the Lord. In the New Testament, Romans 3 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." How can we seek after God when the Bible says nobody seeks after God? Well, when you take a look at those scriptures, you find out that this is talking about heathen people. It's talking about the lost. It's talking about the wicked. How do we reconcile this? Go with me to Psalm 119. Look at verse 2. In Psalm 119 and verse 2, and in Psalm 119 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart." This is talking to believers. In Hebrews 11:6, the Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently, what? Seek Him. You see, there is a big difference between what God says about the lost seeking Him and what God says about the saved seeking Him. One Bible commentator gives a plain, simple explanation. He says, "The world's false religions are fallen, man's attempt to escape the true God, not to seek Him. Man's natural tendency is to seek his own interests, but his only hope is for God to seek him. It is only as a result of God's work in the heart that anyone seeks Him." In other words, God is the one who initiates the seeking. And God will initiate that in the heart of every individual. He will awaken something in every single person because he promised that He would draw all men to Himself. He says, "I, and if I be lifted up, will draw all." He would awaken that so that we would be able to seek Him in and of ourselves. We can't seek Him. But once God awakens that, buddy, look out. And as Christians, that ought to be our desire. It ought to be our desire to know Him and to have this intimacy with Him, to want to spend time with Him, to be with Him. Christians, tonight, we've got to answer this for ourselves. How much time do we really spend with the Lord? I didn't ask how much time do you spend serving Him. How much time do we really spend being with Him? Just setting aside some quiet time, where we can be with the Lord, where we can be in His Word, where we can pray and talk to Him, where we can just kind of just sit and meditate on His Word and just open up our hearts to what God wants to tell us through His Word. And as He speaks to us through His Word, we're speaking back to Him in prayer. Do we spend that time with Him? Do we have that desire to be with Him? Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 9. In Philippians 3, 9, Paul says that he desires to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Paul didn't say, "Oh, I want to be a better preacher. I want to be a better evangelist. I want to lead more souls to Christ. I want to, do miracles. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to go here. I want to go there." Paul says, "I want to know Him." And that's got to be a drive within us, Christian. And in fact, that's where this message title is at tonight. Worship versus neglect. If we want to get knocked off our bike, knocked off our tires, knocked off our feet in a marathon, this marathon that God has set before us, if we want to get knocked down in the race, worship versus neglect. Go ahead and neglect your worship, and you're going to get knocked down. Neglect getting to know the Lord, and it's just going to be empty service. Neglect spending time with Him, and we'll do things in the power of our flesh. God says, spend time with me. Get to know me. Be with me. We do a lot of things in service to the Lord. We give generously of our tithes and our offerings, our time, our talents. We spend time in God's Word, and I'm thankful that we have a church family. We've got a lot of Bible students in our church that really love to get into their Bibles and study God's Word. But if we neglect prioritizing worship, why would we think we're going to be any better off than the church of Ephesus? Why would we think the Lord isn't saying to us that we have left our first love? Benjamin Franklin wasn't exactly known as a great theologian, but he did occasionally have some really good points he made. And he wasn't talking about spiritual matters when he made this statement. He said, "A little neglect may breed great mischief. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. And being overtaken and slain by the enemy, all for want of care about a horseshoe nail." The neglect of that simple nail created a domino effect of everything falling apart. Do we realize that worship really is that important? That it's not something that we relegate to Sundays. It's not just something that we say is a carved out time, but worship is something that we are supposed to be able to do any place that we are at. And it's something we ought to be doing constantly in our lives, just spending time with the Lord. But we neglect it. All of us neglect it. You want to know why? Because it's easier just to get busy doing something. And especially if that's the type of individual, you got to have your hands busy. You got to feel like I'm doing something. And sometimes when we are worshiping and we are just spending time with the Lord, we don't feel like we're doing anything. And it's like, oh, I've got to be more productive than this. And God says, no, you're doing well. This is right where I want you. And we're going to look at a scripture in just a moment that bears that out. George Bernard Shaw described neglect as the laziest and commonest of vices. I don't think we want to be accused of spiritual laziness, do we? And yet if we are neglecting worship, that's exactly what we're doing. Now, I guess it would be good for us to talk about worship for just a moment. And I would suggest that worship is probably the number one way that we draw close to the Lord and we get to know Him. Go with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Let's take a look at the very first time that the word worship shows up in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" Going to verse 11, "And when they were come unto the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." The word worship means to bow down. It's kind of a lengthy definition from one of the Greek dictionaries, but it means to prostrate oneself, to kiss the hand towards one or to one in a token of reverence, to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence, by kneeling or prostration to do homage to one or to make obeisance, either in order to express respect or to make supplication. It is the act of adoration and reverence, and also carries the idea of profound awe and respect. Tonight, how would we define worship? In fact, I'll throw that out to you tonight. What does worship look like to you? How do you know if worship's been accomplished? What do you think? No idea? Jeannie? Okay, singing hymns of praise. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Okay, obeying his word. Yes, ma'am. Praying. All right. Anybody else? Marge?
I think it's realizing and admitting to yourself that Christ rules your life.
Okay.
Everything you do should be in giving praise to him. I don't want to use the word worship because that's what we're describing, but to recognize his power over our life.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Stephen?
I would say that it is when I sit down and read the Bible and study and then think. Try to get the real meaning of what the Word was saying.
Okay. Anybody else? Karma?
Being all of all he do.
Okay. All right. Yes, sir. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Do all things that come to the Lord.
Okay. All right. These are good ideas, good input. The idea with worship is a declaration of his worthship, that he is worth the worship. So as we acknowledge his worthship, we are, all these things that you're saying can be a part of it. A lot of times we think of worship as the church service. In fact, I think it's in the bulletin that says it that way. Isn't Sunday morning the Sunday morning worship service? But the Sunday night is the evangelistic service, so we don't worship on Sunday nights. That's been that way in the bulletin ever since I was a kid, and it's never changed. I don't know why. But that's kind of how we think of it. Sunday mornings is always more the more formal, if you will. You know, we're going to wear our Sunday best. We're going to, that's when everybody shows up kind of a thing. And that's where we're going to sound our best in singing. That's where we're going to pray. That's where we're going to, we're going to preach in all the services. But, we're going to, sing a song as we leave kinds of things. We might think of worship as being something that is highly emotional. And that emotion can cover a gamut of expressions. We may think of it like what the word itself means, being prostrate on our faces before God. We may think of it as just being overcome with that awe, that adoration, that sense of awesomeness and things like that. But go with me to John's Gospel chapter 4. Let me see if we can maybe demystify or clarify a little bit what worship is, and let Jesus be the one that tells us. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, looking at verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus said, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Okay, now Jesus tells us how this has to be done. First of all, in spirit. You'll notice in your Bibles that when it tells us to worship in spirit, the S is a little s. It's not a capital S. Oftentimes we say, the person that it has to be in the spirit, Holy Spirit-driven worship. And that is true because a lost person cannot worship God. That's an impossibility. You must know Jesus Christ as your Savior to be able to truly worship God. But that's not being taught here in this passage. This is a little s. And what that signifies, the use of that, is that it is internal. It is in our spirit. It is not outward. You can have a lot of outward expressions that you would say, oh, they're really worshiping. You know, they're singing their song, and boy, it's just booming. You can just hear it out of their voices. You can see it on their faces. They got their hands in the air. They're doing all sorts of external things. They must really be worshiping. Maybe. Or it could be pretense. It could be a good performance. It could be a good show. Maybe they're not even thinking I'm doing a show, but inside it's like, oh, I can raise my hands higher than you. I can sing louder and better than you. My prayer sounds louder and better than yours. And God says, that's not worship. Worship is in spirit. It is internal. And the Lord's looking for that inside of us. It's a heart issue. So it's not a matter so much of what we do, but what's in the heart and how that heart is viewing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and expressing to Him. It is a heart thing. You get some people that are very unemotional, very stoic. And we go, well, boy, they sure don't know anything about worship, do they? But then you know some people that are just a pile of emotions, you know? You could snap your fingers and they'd cry. I mean, it's like a trigger. They're so emotional. Oh, they must really be worshiping. Not necessarily. God's looking at our hearts, Christian. What does He see there? Oh, I read my Bible. Boy, I was letting God talk to me. I spent hours pouring through my Bible. I really worshiped Him. Did you? Did you? On paper, it looks good. Check the boxes. But did you really worship Him? You say, well, how would I know? When you read His Word, did something come alive inside of you with an excitement that says, God's talking to me? It's like we are sitting down across the table. I don't know if the Lord would drink coffee, but I'm drinking my coffee. And He's talking to me. He's looking me eye to eye. And I'm hearing Him talking to me. And we are in great fellowship. And I'm hearing what He has to say, and I'm so anxious to go put it into practice. Now, there's a big difference, isn't it? And then it says, worshiping in spirit and in truth. There will be no expression of worship that goes contrary to God's Word. The truth of God's Word always stands, always filters out that which is real and that which is fake. And it all has to go through the Word of God. And the truth of God's Word. So as we worship Him tonight, it's got to be something that's coming from our hearts. It's got to be something that is built upon truth. And it's got to be something we can't neglect. Now, take a look in Luke chapter 10. Here is a good illustration of this. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. As soon as you get there, you start reading it, you're going to go, I know the story. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that He entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to Him and said, Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore to help me. That she helped me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Okay, let's talk about Martha for just a moment. Is Martha serving the Lord? Yes. I mean, that's very obvious, right? She's trying to fix a meal, not just for the Lord, but for everybody that's there in the house. If you've ever tried to put a meal together for a bunch of people that have showed up at your house, you know the stress of that, right? And you know that, especially if you've got a Martha personality, you don't want to just put out bologna and cheese sandwiches. You want to put out a meal. You want, I mean, okay, and it's Jesus, you know. We're not going to pull out the paper plates here. We're pulling out the real china. We're throwing on a feast because it's Jesus. And so she's in there just working up a storm. She's not doing anything wrong. But was she worshiping the Lord? Was she having intimate fellowship with Him? Now, if you was to look at her, you would say she was serving, she was working, she had emotion. She had a lot of emotion. It went from this passion to get this meal done to now she's mad. And I mean, she comes furious. Lord, you tell thy sister to get in here. And here just sits Mary. Don't you just love it when you're working and somebody wants to just sit there and do nothing? Does that gripe anybody else? But Mary wasn't doing nothing. Mary was just sitting and awe of Jesus, listening, wanting to hear from Him. And Jesus said, didn't get after Martha because, Martha, you shouldn't be cooking, you shouldn't be doing this, blah, blah, blah. Mary is doing what's needful. She's doing the needful thing. She's worshiping me. Doesn't say anything about Mary's emotions, does it? She's just sitting there listening. She's sitting there at the feet of Jesus. She's soaking it in. Folks, that's a good picture of worship. It's when it becomes more important than the service. Doesn't mean that we don't serve the Lord. You know, don't say, oh, well, good pastor says I don't have to serve anymore. I just have to worship. No. But our service for the Lord won't be worth a hill of beans if we haven't worshiped first. And if we haven't really spent that time getting to know the Lord. Now go with me to John 17. John chapter 17, look at verse 22 with me. There's something that happens when we neglect worship, and it's found here in verses 22 through 24. Jesus, as He's praying, He says, "And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved Me as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundations of the world." Jesus' desire in verse 24 was that they may behold His glory. You know, we can't worship God without beholding the glory of God. We are called to behold His glory. In Romans chapter 1, what happens if we don't spend that time getting to be with the Lord, getting to know the Lord, beholding His glory? What happens? Romans chapter 1 tells us. Let me read it to you. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Don Henderson puts it this way: "Sadly, we can find it easier to serve Jesus than to seek Him. When our desire to serve Jesus outweighs our desire to seek Him, we are in danger of making ministry an idol. When we neglect His beckoning to behold His glory, we can soon start bending the glory in lesser directions that put self in the centerpiece of ministry. In other words, we trade God's glory. We're supposed to be looking at His glory, and we instead look at our own glory. We look at our own glory. We delight in our service, our work ethic, our dedication and diligence, our great financial contributions, our skills, gifts, talents, and abilities, our charisma and personality, our cleverness to be able to do what we do. And we take glory in the praises given to us. If we're not going to behold God's glory, if we're not going to spend time with Him, it's not going to be long before we're looking at our own glory. Think about those runners. Think about those bikers. And if they are finding themselves in the lead, if they begin to get self-confident, they begin to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. They begin to look over their shoulders to see how much distance is between them and the nearest competitor. They bask in their glory, and down they go. You ever seen a runner do that? Take a look with me in Psalm chapter 27. We're going to take a look at three passages in the Psalms. The church of Ephesus is a church that is a busy church. They are a working church. They are a church that are basking in their own glory, but not basking in the glory of God. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Go to chapter 42 and the first two verses. Does this describe your life and mine? "As the hart, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, which when shall I come and appear before God?" One more, chapter 63, verse 1. "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name." Adrian Rogers said this. He said, "You cannot know God by hearing sermons about knowing God. You can't know anybody that you don't spend time with." You can't know anybody that you don't spend time with. Worship versus neglect. If we want to neglect worship, then we are not going to have a glorious finish in our life. And it's just a matter of time in the race that we are going to crash and burn. It's just a matter of time before you watch these guys running the hurdles. And we're going to snag our foot on one of those hurdles and we're going to be eating cinders with our knees and our elbows and our face. It's just a matter of time. We cannot neglect worship. It's that important. Don't wait for a church service to worship. Worship God anytime, anywhere, everywhere. Spend time worshiping Him while you're driving. I realized, and the Lord's been good about this, I have not had my radio on in my truck in months. And there's been a few times I went to reach for it, and it's like the Lord says, "Don't do that. Don't do that." Okay. And I tell you what, your truck, your vehicle can become a great place to worship if you shut that radio off. "Oh, but I got to know what's on the news. Now, there may be something happening." If there is, you'll know soon enough. You'll know soon enough. Don't waste out on the opportunity to spend that time in worship. We go to bed at nights and you're having trouble sleeping. Worship the Lord. We can worship Him while we're working. Say, "Well, I got to keep my mind on my job." Well, that's fine. Please do, especially if you're working a dangerous machine. But you can still be worshiping God at the same time. Because it's something that happens from our heart. And as we draw closer and closer to Him, you'll be amazed at how your service for Him will change. Worship versus neglect. Christians, tonight, if we are guilty of neglecting worship, then tonight we need to be asking God to help us. Help us to prioritize worship, that we wouldn't neglect it in our life, and that it wouldn't be the thing that would cause us to spin out and fail to have that glorious finish. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as I said a minute ago, you cannot worship God because you're not saved. Because the only way to bring anything to God, your prayers, your needs, your worship, your song, whatever, the only way to bring it to God is through Jesus Christ. And if you're rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior, God is rejecting anything that you're trying to bring over to Him. You don't want any part of it. He sees it as something that is vile. He sees it as filthy rags. He is not accepting it. But when we come to know Christ as Savior, we come to God through Jesus, the one who died on a cross for our sins and was buried in the tomb, and He arose again from the grave. And we believe that from our hearts, and we call upon His name to be saved. All of a sudden, Jesus Christ makes it now possible for us to go to God, and we can worship Him, as well as praying and as well as anything else. But it's always through Jesus. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you're here this evening and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you say, tonight, I want to know Him. I need to know Him. Would you pray something like this tonight? Dear God, I'm a sinner. And I know I don't deserve salvation. But tonight I believe Jesus Christ loves me. I believe that He died for me on Calvary's cross. I believe He was buried and He arose from the grave. That tomb is empty. And tonight I believe there is only one way to be saved, and that's it. And so tonight I repent and I believe that gospel message. And I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ right now to save me. You ask it in Jesus' name. And tonight, if you've done that, and you say, I've never done that before, but I did tonight, I meant it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? And Heavenly Father, thank You, God, for loving us. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege that we have to worship You and to just adore You, to reverence You, to think about the many attributes of our God and our Savior. And Lord, tonight we want to give You reverence, we want to give You praise, because You alone are worthy of it all. And so, Lord, help us to develop, if we don't have it already in our life, help us to develop that personal worship of You. Draw us, Lord, into Your presence. Call us into it, Lord. Those times where we are wasting so much time, just tap us, Lord. Tap our heart, our spirit, and invite us into that personal time with You. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.